and consider God's word this morning. Lord, we've read the passage, Nehemiah 10. Lord, there's lots of names and a covenant being made. And Lord, as we consider what the people of Israel were doing, we pray that you'd speak into our hearts and lives today. Help us to understand your thoughts. Help us to be in tune with you. Help us to listen to your voice. Please speak by your spirit, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen. How's your memory? A bit rough. Mine's a bit rough around the edges. Do you ever get that thing where you're sort of halfway through a sentence and you can't even remember what you were going to say at the end of the sentence? I've had that a few times recently and thought, oh dear, things are getting really bad. Do you remember the beginning of the book of Nehemiah? We heard about Nehemiah, who was hundreds of miles away, and he had a report of what was going on in Jerusalem, the state of the place. And we said right at the beginning, there were three things that happened to him. As he heard about what the situation was in Jerusalem, and the city walls being still like piles of rocks, he had a burden on his heart for the people in Jerusalem, and for this wall to be rebuilt, for the shame that was upon them. He had a real burden on his heart. And then we read about his prayer, and then we said it came to action. There was a crucial point where that burden and the prayer led into him actually doing something. Now what we've got here in chapter 10 is exactly the same thing. We've had the people listening to the word of God. Ezra read the word of God. And as they heard the word of God, the first five books of the Bible they would have been listening to, they kept hearing commands of God that they hadn't obeyed. And it broke their hearts when they realized how far they had fallen from what God intended them to be. They then confessed this to God, which we read about in chapter 9. They came before the Lord. They remembered the way that God had dealt with their ancestors in mercy. And then they came to God expecting mercy because he's a merciful God as they confessed their sin. But of course, all this needs to lead to some action. There's a burden, there's a prayer, but there also needs to be some action. I've called it, the sermon today, Time to Act. And I've sort of summarized what I'm going to say this morning in a sentence. They made a decisive commitment to follow God's ways in three specific areas. They made a decisive commitment to follow God's ways in three key areas. So the first thing, I just want to think about that part, the first part of that sentence, a decisive commitment. That's what it tells us in chapter 9 and verse 38. Because of all this, we make a firm covenant in writing. This has gone beyond just a feeling of guilt. This has gone beyond the confession. There's a covenant. Not only are they going to turn away from something, but there's some things they're going to now do that they weren't doing before. Their life is going to be different. And I just want to say, just to make sure that it's clear, because there's a little bit of an alarm bell rings when I start talking about how we need to change and things that need to be changed in our lives. Let's remember that we are not talking about earning our salvation. We're not talking about becoming a Christian by pulling our socks up. That is not what it means to be a Christian. A Christian is someone who is born again of the Spirit of God, not because of their works, but purely by God's grace. We reach out to him in faith, believe that what he has done for us through Jesus has covered our sin, and we begin to walk in his ways. And what we're talking about this morning is then walking in his ways. Or perhaps we've been walking in his ways for some time, but we can see that we have fallen back in perhaps particular areas of our lives, and asking God to help us to see what they are and to make a decisive commitment this morning to move on in those areas. This is how we grow in our faith. And it's a painful process. We grow because God shows us things that need to change. And that's not nice, is it? Because we've usually got into nice, comfortable habits, and God wants to provoke us to grow. And when he does that, it's a little bit painful because he shows us things that hurt a bit, because he's showing us things that we don't want to let go of, things that are a bit painful to change. But if he's showing us it, then we need to listen to him and make a decisive commitment to change. It's like we have been declared sons of the king, and now we need to live like a prince. We've been declared. We don't deserve it. We've been told, you are now children of the king. And God says, now I want you to live it out. Work it out with fear and trembling. So we're turning away from our sin and turning towards God. During the week and on Thursday at the house group, we watched a video, the guy speaking on chapter 9. And one of the things he said was that confession is the gateway to joy. And I was struck by that. Confession is the gateway to joy. Admitting our sin. Some people want to avoid the horrible feelings of confession and guilt. And he says, no, you need to go through that gateway in order to feel the joy of what it is to please God, to go his way. But let's remember that it is only the gateway. So confession, being able to confess our sin is one thing, but we want to obey God as well. We want to change. We want to be more like him. Wonderfully, we know that we're going to get the same response that every other sinner has had that's come to God. We're going to get a merciful and gracious response from God. We don't come to him wondering what he's going to do and how he's going to beat us. We know that our sin is paid for by Jesus. And so we find mercy when we come. So the first thing is decisive commitment to do something about the sin that we've felt. Perhaps this morning, God's been speaking to you about something for a while that needs to change. Or perhaps he'll bring it to your mind this morning while we're talking. And perhaps God's calling you today to make a decision about something that you need to take action about, to obey him about. So the second part of the sentence, so decisive commitment, the second part of the sentence was to follow God's way. To follow God's way. We often talk about revival. Went to a prayer meeting yesterday, a prayer meeting for revival. Asking God to work in a new way by his Holy Spirit. To pour out his Spirit upon us as his church and upon this nation, that we might see men and women, boys and girls, coming to know the Lord Jesus. And you know, revival or renewal always comes from a renewed commitment to God's word. We've got to follow God's way. God's ways are laid out for us in the Bible. So if we're hoping for revival in our lives, if we're hoping for restoration, if we're hoping for renewal, then the way to start is to come to the Bible and to submit to its authority. And I want to just point out as well, this was on Thursday as well, those of us that were here at the discipleship group, we each Thursday we start by reading a psalm and praying before we come to sort of the study for the week. And we just got to Psalm 119, which those of you that know Psalm 119 will know is the longest psalm of the whole of the Psalms. And so we didn't read all of it. But one of the things that we picked out of those first sections that we read was the way it often talks, if you know Psalm 119, it's all about God's rules and statutes and commandments. And one of the things that stands out about it is that it's a delight. He speaks, the psalmist speaks, and we don't usually connect rules and commandments with delight, do we? It's like, you know, you don't get excited when someone says the commandment is like, it's 30 miles an hour. That's what you got to do. And, you know, you don't get excited about that. It's not something to be excited. Or you're reading the rule book for Scrabble or something. It's not exciting. It's not a delight. But here we're told that God's ways are pure. God's ways are right, and it's a delight to us. And so, if you look at Psalm 119, we saw verse 14, 16, 20, 24, 35, all have comments about God's word being a delight to us. So it's true that it is a duty, And that's what we are speaking about that this morning. There's a duty to obey God and to follow him. But it's also true that it should be a delight. For he is our God. He has brought us into his family. And he's given us a new desire. And that's evidence, isn't it? Evidence that we're his is that there's a desire in our hearts to do the things that God wants. Now, the command to these people, or the desire of these people in Nehemiah's time, to follow God's law, brings us a bit of a challenge, which I don't want to spend too much time on, but I don't want to avoid it either, because it brings us a challenge. Because what it meant for them was that they were being called back to the first five books of the Bible and all the commands and statutes that are there. Now that's relatively simple for them in their time. But it becomes a little bit more complicated if you start reading Leviticus, for example. You'll begin to think, well, hang on a minute, how does this work for a Christian? In the 21st century, what's God calling us to do? Because when I look at some of these passages in those first five books of the Bible, I get told all sorts of strange things. For example, should we forbid eating cockles and mussels? Because they're of a classification of food that the Jews should not eat. Leviticus chapter 11. Should we offer animal sacrifices in the temple, like it says in Leviticus 1? Should we celebrate the Jewish Sabbath and the feasts? Leviticus 23. Should all males in Christian families be circumcised like Abraham in Genesis 17 and all the Jews after that? Should we believe that homosexual behaviour is detestable to God, like it says in Leviticus 18? Should we wear garments woven with mixed fibres, like it says that the Jews shouldn't in Leviticus 19? Is it still wrong to steal? That's what it says in Leviticus 19 too. Should we love our neighbours as ourselves? The royal law, Leviticus 19 and verse 18. What we're entering is a massive topic, which is about how Christians relate to the Old Testament law of God. And so I'm not going to avoid it. I'm going to deal with it, but I want to deal with it slightly as an aside. But it is an issue that comes up from this passage. How do we say that we're going to obey God? And why is it that some of those things we'd automatically say, well, of course, it's still wrong to steal. But why would we also say, well, it's not a sin to eat cockles and mussels if you're that way inclined? But some of those things, they seem obvious to us, but we need a way of dealing with these passages in the Old Testament that say some of these things that we're not quite sure how to handle. So, let's just look at three things that will help us to grasp this. Three different ways of thinking about it. Each one, I think, adds something. It's not one or the other. The first thing is that we can divide the law of God into three things, three types of law. So there's the moral law, the civil law, and the ceremonial law. So civil law is because the Jews were also a nation. And so they had civil laws. Amongst all the things in the Old Testament, there were things that were about them being a nation under God, like a legal system, the way they dealt with someone that was committing an offence and what to do. It's all there in the law. Now, we're obviously not a theocracy. We're not a nation under God in the same way that the Jews were at this stage. And so we can say, well, those laws we don't need to apply to us. We can also say there's a ceremonial law, which is all about the sacrificial system, the worship in the temple, things that are clean and unclean. That's all to do with a shadow of the things that have now become a reality. So Hebrews 10 verse 1 helps us with this. In fact, Hebrews as a whole book is fantastic for this. But it says in Hebrews 10 verse 1, the law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifice, repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. So what the New Testament is telling us is that the Old Testament rules about sacrifice and worship in the temple was a shadow of a reality that was yet to come. And now we see the reality, which is Jesus, the sacrifice that was made once and for all. And so we now see that this sacrifice of the Lord Jesus says that this sacrificial system is now finished. We don't need to go through those. So that's the ceremonial law. But the moral law, the third type I mentioned, is certainly something that continues. So we look at the Ten Commandments and other ethical commands in the Old Testament. They're things that continue to stand strong and firm and are almost always reiterated in the New Testament. So you go through the Ten Commandments, you'll find them reiterated in the New Testament. So that's the first way to help us to grasp with what it means to follow God's law. Secondly, we need to remember that Jesus fulfilled the law completely. So Jesus obeyed the law perfectly and paid the law's penalty for sin. Now, I've got lots of verses, but I'm just going to read one of them that stands out as the most helpful. Galatians 3, 23 to 25 says this. Before this faith came, we were held prisoners by the law, locked up until faith should be revealed. So the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Now that faith has come, we are no longer under the supervision of the law. So what he's saying is this. The picture of the Bible says that the law was like a schoolmaster, like a tutor. And every time they broke a commandment, they were being reminded that they were sinners. And every time they had to try and atone for their sin, they were being reminded that they needed to deal with their sin and that they were coming to a holy God. And so as they went through this process over and over again, they were being trained that they were sinners and there was a holy God and there was something that needed to happen to forgive them and bring them into the presence of God. And what we're told is this, like a schoolmaster, the law, walked with them until the day that Jesus died on the cross. And they reached out in faith to what he had done. And then he said, the law's no longer needed. So the law brought the Jewish people to Jesus, to see that he was the fulfillment of all the law. And now, no longer did they need to go through all those motions. As a sinner, they could be dealt with properly and fully and completely once and for all through the Lord Jesus. So there is a sense in which the law in that way is now put behind us. We're no longer under the supervision of the law, is the way it puts it, which I like. It's still there, but we're not under its supervision. We're not under it as like a threat. And lastly, God's commands and laws in the Old Testament and the New Testament help us to understand the mind of God. All of the laws help us to understand the mind of God. Help us to grasp some of the things that he thinks, things that he holds dear and valuable. So for example, Romans 13:8 says, let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another, for he who loves his fellow man has fulfilled the law. So this isn't about all the details of the letter of the law, but understanding the main concept of the law are showing us what it is to love. Galatians 5:14, the entire law is summed up in a single command, love your neighbour as yourself. And then there's in some ways the most tricky passage, but in some ways the most helpful one as well, in Matthew chapter 5, on the Sermon on the Mount, in verse 17. Jesus is speaking about this, and he says, do not think that I have come to abolish the law of the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. And then later he begins this pattern of speaking where he says, you have heard that it was said, for example, do not commit murder, but I say to you, and what does Jesus do? He doesn't say, well, you don't have to worry about that anymore. He says, he applies it and makes the bar even higher. He says, you've heard that it was said, don't commit murder, but I say to you, don't even hate someone in your heart. You've heard that it was said, do not commit adultery, but I say to you, and he lifts the bar again and he says, if you've thought about adultery in your mind, then you're as good as committed it. And so it helps us to see that these laws help us to understand the mind and the thinking of God. It's getting to our hearts. It's not all about letters and the way that the Pharisees and the scribes would invent extra laws and try and live by all these rules, but it's to understand God's principles and thoughts for our life, what's good for us in our world. And so instead, I like this picture, instead of being a guillotine that's waiting to chop our heads off, the law no longer sort of sits teetering like that, as if it's about to, you know, whenever we step a foot out of line, we're a goner. The law is guiding us and helping us to understand God's character. So just on this little deep diversion, let me just summarise. There's now no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. He has fulfilled the law and paid the penalty for our sin. Those laws don't hang over us like a guillotine, but they guide our paths, revealing God's character and his will for our joy. This is about our joy and for God's pleasure. We are walking in God's ways, which will be the best thing for us, the most pleasurable thing, the most joyful thing will be to walk in God's ways rather than our natural instinct, which is to go our own way. The law is placed in the heart of the believer, not just about outer obedience. So it's not just about watching what you do, it's about what's going on in your heart. And we follow God out of love and delight, not a fear and not trying to earn his love. So this second point was about following God's way. Now, I've taken a lot of time there just saying, look, I want you to understand at least some of, get a bit of a grasp about how the Christian should see the Old Testament law. But let's remember, there's lots of commandments and regulations and stuff that the Lord has given us too, the Lord Jesus. You remember that when it says at the end of Matthew that we are to go and make disciples of all nations, one of the things it says is that we should be taught all the things that he commanded us. So there are lots of things that Jesus commanded, and lots of things in the New Testament that are very simple for us to hear and to know and to follow. And this leads to the last point, because the sentence finished in three particular key areas. Let me get the sentence again. Decisive commitment to follow God's ways in three key areas. Now, I'm just going to pick up the three key areas in chapter 10. These were the key areas. This wasn't just like a general call to try and be better. It's not like me saying here and saying, like, it's time to be a better Christian. Or time to, have you heard people say that? Or they're a good Christian. I think, well, I don't really like that way of speaking. Or to be a better person. This isn't a general vague call to try and do something a bit better. These were specific things that these people covenanted themselves before God in writing to say that they would not do. Or that they would now do is probably a better way of putting it. Now, these might not be the three things that are relevant to you. It might not be that these things are at all relevant to you in any way. I think some of them will touch us in one way or another. But I suppose when I'm speaking about these, I want you to be saying, well, what is it that God is speaking to me about? What is the key thing that he is asking me today to make a decisive commitment to change in my life? The first one that he addresses, only briefly, is in verse 30, and it's about marriage. He says, we will not give our daughters to the peoples of the land or take their daughters for our sons. So he's saying, they're committing themselves when they've heard laws from the Old Testament. So here's one, for example, Exodus 34:15. Be careful not to make a treaty with those who live in the land. For when they prostitute themselves to their gods and sacrifice to them, they will invite you and you will eat their sacrifices. And when you choose some of their daughters as wives for your sons, and those daughters prostitute themselves to their gods, they will lead your sons to do the same. And there's many examples of that. There's another one in Deuteronomy 7:3-4. Similar thing. Do not intermarry with them. Do not give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons. For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. And the Lord's anger will burn against you and will quickly destroy you. This had been a massive problem for the people of God. If you have time, go back and read Ezra chapter 9, which is exactly the same time. This is about the same people in the same area. And Ezra is confronting them about the way that they have taken foreign wives, and it's leading them astray. Let me say really clearly, this is not about race. This is not about the fact that you can't marry someone from another race. Believe it or not, I've had faced that situation with someone, a Christian that I know, that was told that the person wouldn't marry them because the person they wanted to marry was of a different race. This is not about race. This is about religion. This is about God. It makes it clear that what the problem is if you marry these foreign women who worship other gods, which is the crucial bit, they will influence you. They will draw you away from God. And you don't want to be turning away from the true God in order to worship false gods. So don't do that. Don't get into that arrangement. And you might say, well, what on earth has this got to do with us today, 2019? Well, let me say to you, those of you that are single in particular, that the New Testament, Paul does it for us. He says, do not be yoked together with unbelievers. For what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? What harmony is there between Christ and Belial? What does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? And I guess if we had a little chance to just chat, we would be able to say one story after another of pain in people's marriages that's been caused by someone who's a Christian being married to someone who's not a Christian. Now, of course, if you're already married when you become a Christian, that's a different ball game, and the Bible tells us about how to handle that. You stay in the marriage. You do all that you can to show by the way of your life and to see the other person converted. You live in a way that is attractive that the other person, your partner, might see and truly come to know Christ themselves. If they'll have you with them as a Christian, then stay and do all you can. But we're not specifically talking about that at the moment. I'm saying if you are someone that at some point might be thinking about marriage, save yourself pain, listen to God's words, and follow it. It might be hard, it might be tempting to do other things, but it will only bring you pain. If you're a Christian, if you get married to someone who's not a Christian, it says, what does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? You're worshipping different gods, and it will be a disaster. It makes it really clear as well for a Christian widow. It actually spells it out even clearer. In 1 Corinthians 7:39, a woman is bound to a husband as long as he lives, but if a husband dies, she is free to marry anyone she wishes. So the Bible's saying that she can get married again, but it says he must belong to the Lord. 1 Corinthians 7:39. So just want to encourage you, those that aren't married, and if you've got thoughts that you would like to be married, and you might sometimes feel, well, I'm really bursting and I just prefer to just get married to someone, even if it's not Christian, I would say the scripture says very clearly, hold on. Submit to the Lord in this. Submit to the Lord. It's very hard and it's easy for me to say, I understand. And if you want to talk about it some more, I'll be happy to do so. But just the Lord's wise words are, just hold on. Wait. If he provides another Christian woman or a Christian man for you, then praise the Lord and he will guide you in that. But don't turn away and marry someone who's not a believer. It's a recipe for disaster. So that's one of the issues that was being raised. The second issue, verse 31, is the Sabbath. So if that one wasn't contentious enough, let's speak for a few moments about the Sabbath. What does that mean for us today? And what did it mean to them? They said, verse 31, that they made a positive decision. They covenanted to refuse to buy from traders on the Sabbath or on any holy day. They decided to reinstate the principle of giving the land also a Sabbath rest every 7 years. That was from Leviticus 25, verse 4. You can just imagine them, can't you? They've been reading all this, and now they're thinking, we've not done that. And they're making a covenant. They say, and they felt guilty. They felt that they'd not done what the Lord wanted them to do. And they've said, right, okay, we'll no longer do these things, and we're going to do this instead. A little bit more tricky, this one, in some ways. Remembering that we're not under the law. So the law, under the law, as a matter of law, we're not required to follow the Jewish Sabbath regulations. We're Christians. The law's been fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's interesting, isn't it, that the early Christians understood that because they started to meet on a Sunday very early on. Even right from the day of resurrection, they were there meeting. And you read not just the biblical accounts remind us very early on that they were meeting on the Lord's Day, Sunday, but the early church fathers, if you read them, you'll find that they were meeting on a Sunday very early on. But let's remember, we're not under law, but we're under grace. And we need to heed, though, the principles of the Sabbath. They're modeled for us. This isn't just a matter of ceremonial law, but they're modeled for us in the way that God even made the world. That he worked for 6 days, and then there was a day set aside where he rested. So this is a creation event. This isn't just about just the Jewish people and some particular festival that they had to worship. But this is the perfect way to balance life, that we work for 6 days, and then we have a day of rest and a day that's holy and separate to the Lord. And Jesus refused, though, didn't he, to comply with the nitpicking, hypocritical Pharisees who'd made hundreds of extra laws about what you could and you couldn't do on the Sabbath. Someone writes, so Jesus didn't come to abolish the Sabbath, but to dig it out from under the mountain of legalistic sediment, and to give it to us again as a blessing rather than a burden. It's a day for showing mercy and a day for doing good. It should not be governed rigidly by narrow definitions of what work is and what work is not. It's a day to focus on the Lord. And now Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath, so it's a day to focus on Jesus. And it's impossible that a day focused on Jesus could be a burden for the believing heart. Come to me, all who labour and are heavy laden, he said, didn't he? And I will give you rest. So, as New Testament believers, should we trade on a Sunday? Should we shop on a Sunday? Should we play sport on a Sunday? Should we watch sport on a Sunday? Really real questions, but I just don't want to start at that point. I'm not sure it's the best place to start. We should say, what does God want for our Sunday, the day that we set aside to worship? I think it's a day of rest and a day that's set apart. That's what holy means, set apart to God. I don't think there's a set of rules. So if you're looking for me to give you a set of rules, I'm sorry, I'm not going to do that. But ask yourself, what's the most profitable way? What's the most blessed way of spending your Sunday? Ask yourself what Jesus would have said. So, you know, he said, you've heard that it was said, do not commit murder. I say to you, look in your heart. And he said, you've heard that it was said, don't commit adultery. I say to you, look in your heart, what you're thinking. What do you think he would have said if he said, you've heard that it was said, follow these laws on the Sabbath. But I say to you, what do you think he would have said? Wouldn't he have said that it's a day to set your heart apart to him? I don't think he would have said, you can't do this, you can't do that, you can't play sport, you can't kick a ball or whatever. But it would have been more about, I want you to enjoy me on that day. So I'm not going to give you a lot of rules. I'm just going to say that I think that's what the Lord would be inclined towards. It's the heart attitude towards it. And I won't look at it now, time's pressing on, but Isaiah 58 in verse 13 and 14 speaks about that. That the Sabbath, the day we set apart to God, should be a delight to us and a delight of fellowship with God. And yes, of course, with family and of course with nature and of course with enjoying life. I don't think that we need to have a whole load of rules, but do remember that it's a delight. It's a day to set apart to God. Not a day necessarily of catching up with all the other bits that we couldn't do during the week. Lastly, the third thing, just in case these weren't tough enough, giving. And there's a considerable amount about giving, right from verse 32 to 39. In different ways, it's all about giving to the service and of the house of the Lord. It's all about the temple. It's all about providing for the priests and for the Levites and such like. It's about bringing offering. It's about wood for the altar and bringing of our first fruits. It's bringing of the firstborn. It's our tithe of the crops. It's bringing out of what we have, acknowledging that it's from God and bringing it back to serve him. Clearly, this had been neglected. It had been a pattern that they'd began to neglect, that they weren't supporting the priests and the Levites. They weren't providing all that was necessary in the house of God. Now, you know that I don't enjoy standing here speaking about money. And I certainly don't deliberately bring up the topic unless I felt very specifically called to do so. I don't think I've ever felt that I have had to do that. But it comes up every now and again, doesn't it, in the scriptures. And I want to encourage you to follow the scriptures today. We have not got a temple to sustain. We've not got sacrifices to sustain. We've not got priests and Levites. But we've got the church of God. In fact, it talks here about the house of God. And we know that the household of God today is God's people. Jesus is the head, and we are his household. Both here, and certainly here in Loftus, but also across the world. There's the church of Christ across the world that needs resources. And the New Testament makes it clear in various ways about how we should give and how we should think. We're told to give of our first fruits. We give of our best. Don't bring the things that you want rid of to church. Bring of your best. Don't bring the scraps at the end of the week of what you've got left of your money, but bring the first portion. Have an attitude to God to bring of your very best to him. Use your talents, the best of your time. This isn't just about money either, is it? It's about giving of yourself, of your very best to God. Bring in proportion to what you have. If you haven't got much, then no one's expecting you to think about how that measures up against someone else. Just bring in proportion to what God has given you. It says in 1 Corinthians 16, now about the collection of God's for God's people, do what I told the Galatian churches to do. On the first day of every week, each one of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with his income, saving it up so that when I come, no collections will have to be made. He doesn't want it to be an embarrassing sort of whip round when there's someone in need comes. He wants them to set aside money regularly, that the money's there when they want to give. And 2 Corinthians 9:7 says, each man should give what he has decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. So do it cheerfully, not reluctantly. And if it's reluctant, then don't give. Don't feel compelled. Just give when you want to give. Give of your best. Give as the Lord leads you. And yes, there's the whole question about tithes, which is mentioned in the passage. And again, I would say, what would Jesus say?
you have heard that it was said, give of a tithe. I think he'd say something like, you know what? I want all of you. I want all of you. So I'm not going to tell you how much of a percent you need to put in the offering or anything, but just to say to you, just give your whole self to him. He will lead you and guide you into being generous and being cheerful in your giving. The situation in the church at the moment, just feel that it might be right to say that, and this isn't, I think it's the right thing to say. The situation in the churches at the moment is I don't take any salary or anything from the church funds. The money comes in, goes to keep the place warm and keep some of the food and events and stuff that we run and such like. But we would like the church at some point to be able to support at least some of my time. And I think it's the right thing that the church should consider that in time. We'll talk about it another time. But just so that you know, that's the situation at the moment. I'm supported from people outside of Loftus at the moment in several different ways. But it's right that we should consider how we can support one another as we serve the Lord here. It's about giving to the Lord's work here, isn't it? It's about seeing God's hand at work here and being able to be generous as a church to give to others. It was nice last week to send off a gift to Lydia and to the church, Pastor Ariel, over in the Philippines. That we can be generous as well as God is generous to us, that we can be generous and pass on. Right, I'm conscious of time. Let me just draw it to a conclusion. I don't know whether any of these three things are particularly what God's speaking to you about, but you know what the Lord's speaking to you about, things that need to change in your life. I just want to encourage you today to say, are you going to make that decisive commitment today to change that thing? You know, because we can all go on, can't we? Confessing, admitting. But they got to the point where action was needed and they were willing to do it. You remember when Joshua stood up and he said, choose this day who you will serve. I just want to encourage you today to make that commitment to serve him and to give him your best. You're never going to lose out. When you're generous to God, when you give him parts of your life that you've been holding back, you'll find only blessing. Let's